We're going to start reading this morning from John chapter 7. John chapter 7. So let's turn to John chapter 7 this morning. And I have to admit to you, I'm cheating a little bit this morning because this was the sermon that I had prepared for last week. But I've often thought, with the last two births have been on a Saturday night / Sunday morning, and a lot of them have been, I think this one was at 5:40. I believe that Joshua was born about 7:30 a.m. As a matter of fact, I had to call Brother Kermit and say, "Brother Kermit, I need you to film for this morning." He said, "That'll be great, brother," and he tried to continue. I said, "I have to go now." And I've had time technically to get to the service, but I thought the moms will hate me forever if I do that. So, so we're going to start in John chapter 7 this morning, John chapter 7, and we're going to start reading, obviously, in the first verse here this morning. And let me turn my little phone off here, that way we don't get any interruptions. But in John chapter 7, starting in the first verse, Wednesday night we took some time and we looked at John chapter 6 for just a few moments. It was a little bit informal last Wednesday night and at Jervy Gant. But in John chapter 7, we see in John chapter 6 this time where many of the disciples, some of them I believe were professed disciples, they were professors, but not necessarily, they were professors, but not necessarily possessors. And many of his disciples went away from him. And you're going to start seeing here as we read through John chapter 7, a hostile climate towards Christ. And you're going to see a public pressure building up as we go through this particular chapter here. I think that's a big deal because I think that for many people, public pressure is their God rather than the God of the Bible. And I think this is important because remember, what guides you is your God. Now, as we go through John chapter 7 this morning, we're going to get to verses 37 and 38, which I've already read. But I'm going to do something that I do from time to time. I'm going to kind of give you the punchline a little bit before I give you the precursor to that this morning. And I believe that where a lot of people fail to understand Christians, especially those of the world, or even sometimes maybe our family, our friends, or our coworkers, they tend to think that we just like church, that we're a little better because we come to church. And yes, they believe in God, but we believe in God a little better. And so there's a lot of phrases that can come up. Oh, you guys are holy rollers. I know that when I became a Christian and I went to Bible college, the word around town was, "Did you hear about Butch? He turned to the cloth." I've never worn a cloth. I'm still looking for that cloth, but supposedly I turned to the cloth. But there's all these phrases that I think come from people's misunderstanding of what Christianity actually is. And you're going to find here in John 7, verses 37 and 38, Christianity, as we've said over the last few weeks, is not a style. It's not a look. Are you ready for this? It's not even a belief. Although we have to be careful with that because obviously we are to believe. But the rote knowledge is where I'm focusing on. The rote knowledge of the Bible is not an end in and of itself. It's a means to a greater end, and that is the life of God in us. Now, has anybody ever taken the time to study out what an addict is, or where we get the word addict from? When a Roman soldier did well in battle, they would often grant him a slave or a servant, and that was actually called an addict. And so we actually get the word addict from a slave or a servant. And I remember in Bible college, I was a roommate one time with a man called Keith Eglon. I believe that was his name. And Keith was a former crack addict. And never being a person who did drugs or who has been inebriated, a lot of times when I'm around people who have been drug addicts, I'll ask them questions because it helps me in counseling people. And I asked him one time, I said, "Tell me about crack," because he was a crack addict at one particular time. And what he told me was, he said that the first time you do crack, he said it's the best high you'll ever have in your life. He said, but the problem is thereafter, he said, you're trying to outdo that or match that. And he said, you can never quite get to it. But in talking with other people that have been drug addicts or crack addicts, what's interesting is that their whole life will revolve around getting back to that feeling. That's why a lot of people who have grandchildren and children who are drug addicts will often say, this is not my son, this is not my grandson, this is not the person that I know. But once again, to get back to that feeling, they'll allow their entire life to be surrounded by that. I talked to another man a while back who was telling me about drug life, and what he said was, is that he said once you get hooked on it, he said, and you get that high, what he told me, he says, you get stuck on, here's what he said. He said, you get stuck on stupid. He said, that's because once again, you'll be willing to do anything to keep that sense of life, sense of energy going. I think that's interesting because I was relating that to Christianity. And this is where I think that the world, skeptics, I think that sometimes even our own children don't understand, is that around the age of 17, 18, 19, in my younger 20s, I started warming up next to a life that I had never felt before in my life. And it was a life, by the way, that formed a win-win situation in my life. See, that's the thing about drugs and alcohol, is that they formulate a win-lose. You may win in the moment, but you're going to lose later on. You may win in getting a feeling, but other people are going to lose around you because you're going to do anything and everything to get back to that feeling. And the difference between empty and full people is essentially this. Full people add things into their life that formulate a win-win for God, themselves, and others. Full people put things into their lives that enhance their goodness. Empty people put things into their lives that formulate a win-lose for God and others around them. Empty people put things in their lives that don't enhance a general goodness into their lives. But where the world misses it in understanding us is they think that Christians go to church because we like church. And they think that we go to church because we're a little better about loving God and liking God than they are. And that's where I believe that the world totally misses it. Because just as a crack addict has that sense of life that he's never felt before, and he's going to do anything and everything to get back to that sense. What Christianity is to me is I receive that life at around 17, 18, 19, 20 years of age, and I'm willing to do anything possible, you ready, to protect that life. You see, not looking at something that is ungodly is not an end in of itself of what God wants me to do. Not looking at something that is ungodly is because I don't want to do anything to disturb the life that God has put in me. Do you see the difference? And you see how the world would get it wrong? Oh, well, they're just holier than thou. They just have an outward conformity. They believe in a set of rules. No, once again, once I received that life, and we'll talk about this, and I started to tap into that, I wanted to do anything and everything to protect that sense of life. Why do I read my Bible? Is that an end in and of itself? No, it's a means to a greater end because I want to fan that flame of life that God has given to me. Do you see the difference? Why is it that I want to hang around godly people that are going to the same place, that are doing the same thing, and have that life in them? Because guess what? We are influenced by who we hang around, and we are influenced by public pressure. And I want your spirit that's within you to fan the flame of life that's in me. Do you see the difference? And one of the things that we're going to look at here in John chapter 7, you'll find that Jesus said, he that believeth on me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And what you'll find here as you look at this, we have to understand that river of living water that God has given to us. You'll find that Jesus compared this in John chapter 4, and he said, whosoever drinketh of the water that's of this well shall thirst again. But whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. And let's understand that river of living water that God has given unto us who are believers. let's understand that when Jesus said you'll never thirst again, it doesn't mean that you're never thirsty for that water. But what that means is that you have no other need to look for another source in life. And if you look at many people, they'll go from relationship to relationship, job to job, and they go from hobby to hobby. You know what they're looking for? They're looking for life. Now, young people, mankind does not run on empty. Something will fill you up. Something will be a fire within you. And what I want to say is this. Now, catch this now. Christianity makes absolutely no sense if you are not enjoying that river of living water that flows into everlasting life. And we're going to talk about that in a few moments. So let's go to John chapter 7 and verse number 1, and we're going to land there. But I want us to see the precursor up to this. John chapter 7 and verse number 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of Tabernacles was at hand. There were a number of feasts, obviously, or holy days or holy times that the Jews were required to keep. Remember, all those were type and pictures of Christ. Christ was the substance of those pictures and of those symbols. But you'll find here in John chapter 6, I want you just to see something in the scriptures that I did not know. Look at John chapter 6, 1 through 4. You'll see that before this, they're keeping the Passover. Does anybody know roughly around, and most of us should know this, roughly around which time of our calendar was the Passover kept? Does anybody know? Somebody want to shout it out? Around April, right? So you see in John chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, notice what it says. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which was at Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. So in John chapter 6, it's around the month April, March or April, for on our particular calendar. In John chapter 7, we more than likely are dealing with about a 7-month interval between John chapter 6 and John chapter 7. I never knew that. And if you didn't connect the dots, you would never see that in the scripture. Okay, so you look at John chapter 7. It says, in these things Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry because the Jews sought to kill him. And then you notice it says, now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. And this was roughly kept between the months of September and October in our calendar. So between John 6 and John 7, we may have about a 7-month period that's taken place. Now, I haven't done the research on filling in the gaps with the other gospels. Sometimes it gets a little bit difficult, but I thought that was an interesting point there. But you see here, the Feast of Tabernacles was being kept, and we talked about this a little bit on Wednesday night. There's another phrase for the Feast of Tabernacles. Anybody want to shout it out? Does anybody remember from... No, not Passover. Does anybody remember the Feast of Booths? That's exactly right. Because they actually would build little temporary huts, little temporary booths, and dwell in them. And let me just show you why. Let's go back to the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 23, verses 39 through 44. Okay? So here's how you want to read your Bible. You want to connect the dots. Remember, the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible itself. And you want to allow the Holy Spirit to be connecting the dots as you read the Scripture. So don't view the book of Leviticus as a boring book. Please don't do that. I know that as a young person, you know, we ask all of our children to read the Bible in our home. And I know that when you get to the book of Leviticus as a young child, it could be a little bit like, wow, this is a lot here. But what we want you to do is we want you to connect the dots. The way to read the Bible is you read it. And one of the things that I'm encouraging people to do is to read the Bible with your spirit. Okay, remember, the Bible says that in the book of 1 Corinthians, it tells us in 1 Corinthians that the things of God are spiritually discerned. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So if you try to understand God with your raw logic, you're going to fail, get twisted around, and it'll probably drive you insane. But if you read the Bible with your spirit, because his words are what? Spirit and they are life. It's probably the most quoted scripture that Travis quotes, that I quote all the time. I hear Travis quote it a lot. But they are spirit and they are life. So you want to read the Bible with your spirit. This is why George Mueller George Mueller stopped separating his prayer time from his Bible reading time, and he combined them. And we're going to talk about this as we go through this, because I want to tell you about what I believe was the greatest time of growth in my spiritual life in a few moments. Now, as a young child, that may go over your head a little bit, and I would say, read the Bible, learn the knowledge, and just keep your spirit open to the Lord. Okay? But in Leviticus chapter 23, 39 through 44, look what the scripture says here. Leviticus 23, 39 through 44, it says this, also in the 15th day of the 7th month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, so as during harvest time, you shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the 8th day shall be a Sabbath. And you shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook. And ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. And ye shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days in this year. It shall be a statute for you ever in your generations. Ye shall celebrate it in the 7th month. Look what he says in 42. Ye shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths. So they are literally to go out and reside and abide, to live in those booths. And actually sit out there. And look what it says here in the next verse. That your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Isn't it interesting that God wants them to remember where they came from? Now, I have a speech that I give to our basketball coaches and parents every year for the last 6 years. And one of the things I try to tell them is where we've come from as a basketball program. I try to tell them that we were hanging on a shoestring when we started, and we're happy every year to have a gymnasium. I give that speech every year because it's commonplace for us to take for granted the successes that we've had in the past and forget about them and thinking that every day is this day forward, and we'll tend to get very unthankful. And I think that if you'll notice here, God wants them to remember that He brought them out of the land of Egypt. Now let's go back to John chapter 7. That was the basis of the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. Now stick with me now, and notice here in John chapter 7, as we read through this here, let's look at chapter 3, and I want you to notice here the plot that unfolds. Let's notice here the emotional and the spiritual climate that Jesus is dealing with in this particular scenario here. So notice what it says in John chapter. Notice what it says here in John chapter 7 and verse number 3. The scripture says this: His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. Now, once you see here, there's going to be an allusion to his own brothers. This may not be necessarily his immediate, we'll say, half-brothers. This could be dealing with his cousins and his family in general. More than likely, this is dealing with his family in general. And you're going to find that they're going to have an unbelieving spirit. I think this is great here because you're going to see that his family in general is going to have an unbelieving spirit towards Christ. You see in other scriptures that they were just offended at him. And that's when he said, a prophet is not without honor, save in his own country. And Brother Alan Beckwith said it well. He said the hardest people to witness to are obviously those of your own family. And I may accomplish a few things out in life, but when I go back to a family reunion, I am, and I hate to say this, I am Little Butch. And there's Raymond Sr., Raymond Jr., I'm Raymond III, and none of us have any middle names, but we have middle nicknames. Little, I guess the best way to say it was little pseudo-nicknames. And I am Little Butch. And if anybody calls me Little Butch after the service, you're going to be put out of the church. Okay, so now that I'm going to really hear it now. So, but notice here, you're going to find that his brethren are in an unbelieving state. Now, what's great about this is the story doesn't end here about his brothers. And let me just say something about this. Some of you are coming out of situations where you've been saved and you're kind of the spiritual oddball among the group right now. When you go to a family reunion, you're kind of the spiritual oddball. Let me just share something with you. The way things will be in 5 years may not be the way that things are now. And it's amazing the things that will potentially change if you keep being a light in your family. I just really want to emphasize that because I've seen this over and over again. People come out of the world, they get saved, and what they're going to do is, by their stiff-armedness, they're testing your Christianity. They want to see how real it is. But you better believe it when they go through a divorce, when they go through a hardship, you are the person that they're going to call. They're not going to call the cousin who's a skeptic and an atheist and who's an alcoholic. They're not going to call that person. You are the person that they're going to call. And if you will be that first generation, if you will be that pioneer in your family, you'll be amazed at things that will change in 5 years. I have family members that we thought, there's no way they want anything to do with Christ. And even through our situation last year, I was able to preach the gospel to my own family. And we see some of those family members getting married to other Christians, and we see them going to church now. And so, but you see in Acts chapter 1, let me encourage you with this, because here in John 7, you see his family in an unbelieving state. But look at Acts chapter 1, verse 14. Acts 1 and verse 14. Notice here that we see a different tone. And we see here that some of his family that were offended at him started to believe. Look at Acts 1 and verse 14. These all continue with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of James, and with his what? Brethren. Isn't that beautiful? So in John 7, and I also believe in Mark chapter 6, we see Jesus' family. We see them in an unbelieving, skeptical state. Yet we see after his sufferings, we see them in a believing state. I think this is really, really beautiful to see. Let's go back to John chapter 7. And let's notice here in John 7 here, in verse number 3 here. Notice what the scripture says here, verses 3 through 6. John 7, 3 through 6. It says, his brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence, and go unto Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. And you're going to see the fleshly, worldly wisdom here of the disciples. And what they're going to say is, hey, you need to go and present yourself before Jerusalem. You need to be bigger, because bigger is better. Remember what we say, that if bigger is better, then McDonald's has the best food that the world has to offer. Are you serious? So you'll see here, it says, his brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence and go into Judea, that the disciples also may see the works that thou doest. You see the worldly wisdom. And Jesus is going to stiff-arm this. He's not going to be controlled by their worldly wisdom. He's not going to be controlled by the pressure that they're going to put on him. For there is no man, verse number 4 says, that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou doest these things, show thyself to the world, his own brethren said. You see them approaching Jesus with worldly wisdom. I cannot tell you how many deacons' meetings and trustee meetings that I've sat through as a young pastor. And people that were put in positions because they believed God, they were faithful to church, but they tried to approach church work with a business mindset. And I want you to know, you cannot approach church work with a business mindset for this reason right here. What kind of a value do you put on a soul? And you can't look at it as a profit and loss scenario. And it's interesting having to fight against that with people that are around you. But you look in verse number 5, he says this, for neither did his brethren believe in him. Now in Acts chapter 1 and verse 14, we find his brethren believing on him, which is really beautiful to see that. But look at verse 6. Then Jesus said unto them, now notice here how Jesus is going to stiff-arm them. Because Jesus is marching to the beat of a different drum. And once again, they think bigger is better. You know, I think that we can apply this in so many areas of our life, whether dealing with our own businesses or our families or organizations that we're overseeing. Once again, bigger is not always better. And once again, I would rather have an oak tree than bamboo shoots. Which one takes longer? Which one is stronger when it's done? I'd much rather have something stable than something that blows up and blows out. Something really, really interesting to look at. But he said, my time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. He says, the world cannot hate you, but me it hateth. He says, because I testify it, that the works thereof are evil. Just backing up here. Why people hate Christ, why they do not come to Christ. It backs up what Jesus said in John chapter 3. Verse number 19, Jesus said this, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light. People do not hate Christianity because of just an intellectual argument, because their deeds are evil. Let's go back here to John 7. He says this in verse number 8. Go ye up unto the feast. I go not up yet unto the feast. My time is not yet full come, he says. But notice what the Bible says here. He says, the world cannot hate you. This is Jesus talking to what appear to be unbelieving brethren. He says, the world cannot hate you. He says, but me it hateth. And let me just let you count the cost a little bit. Let's go to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Now, I don't believe that we need to make a religion out of the world hating us, but I believe that they hate us because we follow a Christ that they're running from. Then so be it. And are you willing to count the cost on this? 1 John chapter 3 in verse number 13. John says this, the same author, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. And Jesus said, if they hated me, he said, then they're gonna hate you also if you're following me. Count the cost on that. And we've tried to take this hate factor, I believe, out of Christianity. We've tried to take the offense of the cross out of Christianity. And I believe in doing that, we do a disservice, I believe, to true seekers. Let's look at verse number 8. He says, go ye not up to the feast. I go not up yet unto the feast, for my time is not yet full come. Then look at verses 9 through 11. Notice here, you're going to see Jesus' discretion here. He's going to wait. He's not going to allow his brethren to twist his arm. And Jesus is going to show discernment. And once again, those that are wise will almost always be swimming upstream of where the public is moving. Even in sales, the first thing that you'll learn at a sales seminar is get off the beaten path. But those that will be wise will always be swimming upstream of where the world is and where the world's going and where public opinion is at and public mindset is at. Jesus shows his discernment. He was going to wait. But it's not too long that he decides to go up to the feast. And notice how this unfolds here. Look what the scripture says here in verse 11. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? So notice here notice the spiritual climate. Notice the climate that Jesus is walking into. I want you to think about if you were deciding whether or not you would go to a convention center and there's 5,000 people there. And imagine if a third of them are discussing you. Levi, imagine if you're thinking about going to a convention center, there's 5,000 people there, and a third of them have been discussing you for 3 days. And they haven't been speaking positive things about you. And you know that the people that are running this convention center don't even want you to go. Because they're concerned that you're going to take all the attention away from them. And they're envious of you. This is what was going on in this particular passage. And I want you to see the bravery of Jesus in this passage. Really the heroism of Jesus. Look what it says here. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? Look at verse 12. And there was much murmurings among the people concerning him. For some said, he is a good man. Others said, nay, but he deceiveth the people. Howbeit no man spake openly of him. Look what it says, for fear of the Jews. So you see, there's a religious hierarchy of the day. And I think it's interesting here to see that religious hierarchy often makes the people afraid to just do the plain will of God. In fact, to be quite honest with you, under the cover of every denomination that has been in existence for a long time, there are a group of people who want to obey the Bible, but they have a fear that the people that are running the denomination or those who are in power in that religious hierarchy, they're afraid of what they'll think. And that's what you have in this situation. Did you know John Wesley never meant for the Methodist to become a denomination? Martin Luther never meant for the Lutheran churches to become a denomination. But you'll see here in this particular passage that the religious hierarchy of the day made the people afraid to obey God. And once again, every denomination that I've ever seen, if they've been in existence for a long time, under the umbrella of that denomination, there's always a few pastors, renegade pastors, who are afraid to be biblical, because if they are, they're going to be censored, or they're going to receive consternation from the denominational leaders. Every denomination gets that way, which tells us, should there be denominations? I don't believe that there should be. And once again, anything you add into what God organically makes, mankind messes up. Every time. We're experiencing that in Ocala right now. Does anybody remember back in the late 80s or early 90s, if you mentioned the word organic, or if you were concerned about eating in a healthy way, does anybody remember the consternation you used to get and the weird look? Does anybody remember that time? Am I the only person? And there's a whole generation that's trying to go back to not the previous generation, but the generation before it and the way they did things. And that's what's going on. And Earth Fair never would have been absolutely full to the brim of people back in the early 90s. There's no way. And it's interesting here to see that, once again, though, that why is a place like Earth Fair, why is it so popular? Because people are starting to see that anything you add in or take away from what God originally did as far as food is concerned, we typically mess the whole thing up. It's the same thing with Christianity. Now, as you notice here, let's just keep looking at this here. As you read this here, you see there's a fear of the Jews. And once again, imagine a convention hall of 5,000 people, and obviously probably way more of the people than that. Even the city of Jerusalem was 1 square mile and had about 1 million people in it. So imagine 20%, 10% of those people discussing you as an individual. And many of those discussions are negative in nature. Knowing that the hierarchy of the day, the people that had power, wanted to kill Jesus. Now, they were envious of Jesus, because even though Jesus didn't have a position, he had influence. And keep in mind, John Maxwell says that leadership is not a position, leadership is influence. And I wrote an article about this last week, in that even as a leader of the home, if you have to continually pull from your title rather than your influence, there's a problem in your home. And as Davy Crockett said, you may be a bad chief, possibly. But noticing here, look what it says here in verse number 14. Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? This man never having went through organized, specific rabbinical training. How does this man know the scriptures? Now obviously this was the very Son of God. This is Jesus who he was the Word. He is the Word of God. But look at verse number 16. Look what the scripture says here. It says, Jesus answered and said, my doctrine is not mine, but him that sent me. Jesus had a concern that the people were looking at him as Jesus the man rather than Jesus the very Son of God. And you see Jesus, by the way, always trying to discern what the people were thinking and trying to debunk that thinking. Okay, look what it says in verse 17. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory. But he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Jesus knew that they were looking at him as another religious quack that was coming with his own doctrine, and he was trying to distinguish himself from that. Look what it says in verse number 19. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keepeth the law? Why go ye about to kill me? The people answered and said, thou hast a devil who goeth about to kill thee. Jesus answered and said unto them, I have done one work, and ye all marvel. Now this particular work here, I believe was the work he did in John chapter 5. Okay, so if you notice here, as we read through here, he says this, Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the Father, and ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. So on what day was a child to be circumcised? Anybody want to shout it out? Awesome. So it was the eighth day. And what Jesus is saying, if a man child was born on the Sabbath, obviously the eighth day after that would be what? The Sabbath. And so what he's saying is that if you do that work on the Sabbath day, then he was trying. What he was trying to do is defy their logic. Now, the miracle that Jesus is referring to here is John chapter 5. Let's read that just for a few moments. I want you to connect the dots. John chapter 5. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there's at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. And then as you go through here, you're going to see that Jesus is going to perform a miracle. Look at verse number 6. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he said unto him, "Wilt thou be made whole?" The impotent man answered, said, "Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool." And then he says in verse 8, "Rise and take up thy bed and walk." But you see that Jesus is going to get consternation from the Jews for this particular miracle. Let's go back to John 7. So the miracle and the consternation was because he healed on the Sabbath. So when he talks about this one work, I believe that he's pointing back to John chapter 5. And look what it says here in verse number 23. "If a man on the Sabbath day receive circumcision that the law of Moses should not be broken, are ye angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day?" Then he says this in verse 24, "Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment." You've heard me teach on this before, but obviously Jesus is actually teaching you to judge people. He's not teaching you to judge people in the way that we like to judge people, but he's asking you that if the situation calls for you to look at the facts, come to a conclusion for the purpose of glorifying God or helping somebody, then we are to judge in that situation. So when you try to help someone with the Bible, and they say, "Well, you shouldn't judge me, because the Bible says not to judge." Obviously, we've seen this on many occasions. Look at verse 25. Look at what the scripture says here. He says, Then said some of them of Jerusalem, "Is not this he whom they seek to kill?" So once again, get the climate here. So Levi, let's go back to this. 5,000 people. About 20% of them have been talking about you. Maybe even more. And the people running the convention center want to kill you. They want to put you in jail, kill you, whatever that may be. Do you want to go? You don't want to go. Okay, I want you to see the climate that Jesus is going to walk into. And on the last day of this feast, and it is said that the Feast of Booths was the most popular feast that the Jews had. On the last day of the feast, Jesus is going to stand, and Jesus is going to draw attention to himself in this kind of a climate. And notice here what it says in verse number 26. "But lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? Howbeit, we know that this man whence he is. But when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is." Now, I want you to see here. All the people are speaking out of their own understanding. God says, "Be not wise in thine own eyes, but fear the Lord and depart from evil." And we have this thing about us as human beings that when we don't understand something, we criticize it, do we not? The illustration I use is this. Somebody calls on the phone. They go, "Hello?" I'm sorry, you say hello. Yeah, that was usually how it would go. But you go, "Hello?" And they go, "Yeah, is John there?" And if you don't recognize the voice, what kind of a look do you get on your face? Do you go like this? Or do you go like this? Who is this? Do you ever go, "Oh, who is this?" You don't do that. You go, "Who is this?" Because you don't understand who it is. Our natural inclination is to criticize it. This is a really bad mechanism in our mind and our hearts as individuals. And we're going to talk about this. Because they don't understand Jesus, their natural inclination is to criticize. And young men especially, assume your own lack of understanding. And listen, know what humility sounds like. Humility doesn't sound like this. "Well, I don't know what you're talking about." That's not humility. Humility doesn't sound like this. "Well, I have no idea what you're saying." That's not humility. That's pride. And pride is Luciferian. Lucifer, before the fall, was religious and proud. That doesn't put us in a good boat, does it? What does humility sound like? Does this sound like humility the way that these people are talking about him? Because they don't understand something, they're going to criticize it, and they're full of pride, thinking that their realm of understanding is the is the seat of all knowledge in the universe. And whether you realize it or not, when we have this attitude, that's what we're saying. That what I understand is the seat and the library of all knowledge in the universe. Really? Because here's how humility sounds. I'm sure there is more to be revealed that I don't understand. Here's how humility sounds. I'm sure I don't know everything that there is to know. And in the realm of Scripture, I will keep my mind open to what God has for me. Humility sounds like this. I understand your viewpoint. And if I'm missing something, I hope to see it at a later time. That's what humility sounds like. But I don't understand what you're saying. That's pride. And I want you to know that, humility is probably the greatest asset that you could have in your life. God resisteth the proud, but what? Giveth grace unto the humble. If you'll just wake up every day and assume that what you don't understand, that there may be a reason you don't understand it, and rather than criticize it, say, God, what is this? I think you're going to be in a really good spot as a young man especially. But notice here, as we read through this, isn't it amazing all that you can extract out of just one? It's unbelievable what you can extract out of one passage of Scripture. Look what it says here in verse 28. Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, ye both know me and ye know whence I am. And I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not. So you see in verse 29, but I know him, for I am from him, and he has sent me. Now this is, you know, for a new ear to listen to this, or a religious ear to listen to this, this is absolutely blasphemous to the Jewish ear. And remember, Jesus came in plainness. And I am a firm believer that many of us miss Jesus because of the plainness of Christianity, the plainness of the Bible, the plainness of those messengers. We're looking for an eagle rather than a dove. We're looking for a horse rather than a mule. We're looking for a palace rather than a manger. We're looking for thunder and lightning rather than a still small voice. Many of us will miss that river of life because of that. And you'll notice here in verse 30, then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him. And I love what it says here, because his hour was not yet come. Now, Paige, if you don't mind me asking, is that a relative of yours sitting next to you? Is she from Virginia? Well, we're going to quote from Stonewall Jackson here in a moment here. So notice what happens here. Because his hour, no man, I love this, no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. I love the quote of Stonewall Jackson. I didn't know if this was just something that was made popular, that maybe they attributed to him. But he actually did say this, that my religious belief teaches me to feel as safe in battle as in the bed. He says, God has fixed the time for my death. I do not concern myself about that, but to be always ready, no matter when it may overtake me. That is the way all men should live, and then all would be equally, are you ready? Brave. And here's what we're looking at. Look at the bravery of Christ. Levi, do you want to go into that convention hall? Are you sure? Because I've seen you fall down and cry before. I've even seen you after church before. But anyway, listen. we're gonna exhaust that for everything we can. I don't think that I would willingly want to walk in the midst of this. But once again, you'll notice, you'll see here, no man laid hands on him because his time had not yet come. And Stonewall Jackson once again believed that he was as safe in the bed as he was on the battlefield. And he said, that's how you find true bravery. You'll notice here in verse number 31. Now obviously, and I do want to say this because I noticed that I'm starting to hold back a little bit from our young people when I try to counsel and kind of mentor them, because I find that their minds are so black and white at times that if you give them, and there may have been wisdom for the Jews at times, there were certain books of the Bible that they didn't want them to read until they were the age of 30. Because children are so black and white, they can't see the levels of wisdom that you need. And so I'll talk about this, and I've heard my girls around the house from time to time going, well, I guess when it's time to go, it's time to go. And I'm like, no, put your seatbelt on. You know, or because there's also this principle of Jesus said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. So to look at this passage and think, okay, we're going skydiving. Let's go ahead and go. I mean, you can go skydiving if you want. I think it would be some great fun for some of us. But the thing is that we have to compare Scripture with Scripture. And we don't want to tempt the Lord thy God and say, well, when it's time, it's time. So I think it's interesting here. So look what it says in verse 31. And many of the people believed on him and said, when Christ cometh, he will do more miracles than these which this man hath done. You see how they're going to miss him because of the plainness of Jesus? You see that? They're going to admit. Now, honestly, they're not going to miss him just because of the plainness of Jesus. Honestly, they're going to miss him because their hearts are hard and they're rebellious. And these excuses are just the tip of the iceberg coming, protruding out of the water. And underneath is just a rebellious heart. They're fugitives, so they're going to come up with all these excuses. So notice what it says here in verse 32. Then the Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then said Jesus unto them, yet a little while I am with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. And ye shall seek me, and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come. So what that means is in the flesh, we cannot physically ascend up into heaven right now. That's what that means. Until God comes to get us. What a blessing, and to receive us unto him. But verse 34 says, ye shall seek me and shall not find me. Look at verse 35. Then said the Jews among themselves, whither will you go, that we shall not find him? And will he go unto the dispersed among the Gentiles and teach the Gentiles? What do you think they're pulling from? The book of Isaiah, chapter 11, where God talks about the Gentiles receiving the word. So they're coming from a realm of knowledge here. So they had some kind of a biblical basis, obviously an Old Testament basis here. But look what he says. What manner of saying is this that he said, you shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither you cannot come. But then it says here, in the last day, so at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, that great day of the feast, you're going to see that Jesus stands up. He's not talking about water just to talk about water. As a matter of fact, listen to what MacArthur says. I thought this was great. He says, a tradition grew in the few centuries before Jesus that on the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles, a golden container filled with water from the Pool of Siloam was carried in procession by the high priest back to the temple. As the procession came to the water gate of the south side of the inner temple court, 3 trumpet blasts were made to mark the joy of the occasion. And the people recited Isaiah 12, verse 3, which says this, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. At the temple, with onlookers, watch the priest, would march around the altar with the water container while the temple choir sang the Hallel. The water was offered in sacrifice to God at the time of the morning sacrifice. The use of the water symbolized the blessing of adequate rainfall for crops, because remember this was during the time of harvest. Jesus used this event as an object lesson, an opportunity to make a very public invitation on the last day of the feast. Now let's understand that the Old Testament talks about a time of a fountain flowing. Let's go back to Zechariah 13. Zechariah 13. And remember, the Jews were a very downtrodden people. And the more downtrodden people are, what are they looking for in their lives? They're looking for hope. Does anybody ever study the old Negro spirituals? If it's still okay to use that term, that's what we called them growing up. A time of slavery in our country, and those old Negro spirituals were full of what? Hope of heaven, hope of another day. Well, the Jews at this time were a very downtrodden people. And when they said to Jesus, we are in bondage to no man, are you serious? Because Pilate was ruling in Jerusalem under the authority of Rome. But they looked to, obviously, these Old Testament promises. Zechariah 13:1 says this, in that day there should be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Is it possible Jesus is referring back to that? And look what happens here. Look what we find here. Look in verse number 37. In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me." And what does the Bible say? And drink. And he says this, "He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his bellies," the Bible says here, "shall flow rivers of living water." A few things that I want to say about this. But as I said at the beginning, without sensing and feeling and enjoying this river of living water, Christianity will make no sense to you whatsoever. Christianity will be a duty. Christianity will be something you do out of guilt. Christianity will be something that you do maybe because it's a part of your culture. But let's understand that when you truly experience that river of living water, just as an addict will do everything he can to get back to that feeling of life, and I will use the word feeling, I think that what Christianity is to me, I think that what separates the immature from the mature, those that have grown in the Lord compared to those that have not grown in the Lord, is you realize that once you drink of that water, there's no need to thirst again. It doesn't mean that you're not thirsty spiritually, but it means that you're not looking for another source. You're happy with the source you found, and you will do anything you can to protect, are you ready? That flow of living water. Let's go to Genesis 29 for a few moments. Now that flow can be stopped. That flow can be, I'm going to use the term, dammed up in a sense. But Genesis 29, we see this account. I'm going to speak illustratively here. In Genesis 29, look what the scripture says here. It says, and this is the thing, oh, I'm in Exodus 29. That's not going to work. Genesis 29, I didn't think it looked right. Genesis 29, then Jacob went on his journey and came into the land of the people of the east. And he looked, and behold, a well in the field, and lo, there were three flocks of sheep lying by it. For out of the well they watered the flocks. And look what the Bible says, and a great stone was upon the well's mouth. So, a few months ago, I taught on the health of your soul. And there is great skill in keeping your soul healthy, managing your soul, managing your heart, but also making sure that great stones are not rolled upon the mouth of the well of water that God has given to you. And it's so easy for that to happen. The Bible talks about being free of anger, and when we're full of anger, God says that we actually give place to the devil through anger and unforgiveness. God talks about a root of bitterness. And if we're bitter about life, I believe that allows a great stone to be rolled upon the mouth of that well that will stop that river of living water. And for most people, they're very unused to the feel of the river of living water. And what, where you want to get to in life, are you ready? You want to get very so used to the feel and the sense of that river of water flowing that it's absolutely uncomfortable in your life when that river of living water is not flowing. I want to tell you for a few moments about the greatest time of growth in my Christian life. It was probably when I was in my late teens, early 20s, when I was confronted, as you've heard me say before, by a very wise professor, and he says, "You, Mr. Forrest, need to learn to listen to the Spirit of God." And it was at a time when I was very bound up under a lot of pressure with classwork, working full-time. I was playing basketball in college, and something was about to give. So rather than basketball give, I let my classwork give. So you're working full-time to pay for Fs and Ds and Cs. That's an awesome place to be as a student, isn't it? Don't do that. And my professor, I'd asked him before the semester started, I said, do you think I ought to play basketball? Because I was doing really good at that point. And he said, in the way he talked, he went, no. That's the way he talked. And a little grumpy old man, but everyone loved him. And then about 3 months later, he confronted me in the hallway. He said, you're overrun, aren't you? And I just started crying. I broke down. And that's when he said, you need to learn to listen to the Spirit. Now, let me say something about this. At the greatest time of growth in my life is when I started to sense that Christianity was not an activity. Christianity was not what I needed to do. Christianity was not just what I intellectually believed. Christianity was the flow of that living water. And then what I did came out of that flow. And what I believed enhanced that flow. Do you see the difference? The things that I looked at, the things that I listened to, I didn't want to look at anything, see anything, be around anybody that, guess what, would stop the flow and become a stone upon that well of water. This is Christianity. It's not a look. It's not a style. It's not even a belief. A belief leads to a greater end. Christianity is not an activity. Christianity is the life of God in you. Something will keep you going. Do we have that river of living water? And my story is this, is I remember, because one of the things I wrote down here is that the need for some of us may not be to read our Bible. Just hold on now, hold your horses, because you hear me say that all the time. We do need to read our Bibles. But the need, the greater need may be to recognize that the Bible reading is an opportunity for us to remove imaginations in our mind and our heart that are keeping that flow in our lives. And the greater need may be to isolate our souls, be in a quiet spot, reading the Scriptures, meditating on the Scriptures, but isolating your soul and saying, God, I have to be honest with you, I have absolutely no idea what Pastor Raymond's talking about. Or God, I've sensed that flow at times, but help me to sense what is that flow and what is not my own spirit. Brothers and sisters, let me share something with you. We are living in a very empty, now moving into a numb society because of pharmakei and drugs and oversatiation of entertainment. It's not just empty, but it's moving into numbness. And when you play the guitar for the first time, your fingers hurt like you wouldn't believe. 2 days into it, it hurts but not as bad. 5 days into it, it hurts but not quite as bad as before. And you get calluses. And I don't even know if we have a society that knows how to feel anymore. Because we're so overcome. We're addicted to things that the world has. We're serving that. And we always have to outdo the last. And when that happens, we get involved in illicit, sinful activity. And then what happens? To be a part of that, you have to say no to conviction, no to your conscience. It's not that we're empty, but we're numb as a society. I've actually changed the book I'm writing. Rather than the differences between religion and true Christianity, what I'm finding that most people need, they need to understand that Christianity is life. And how do you keep the sense of that life in your heart? And how do you feed that soul? We are horrible at soul keeping in our society. Horrible at it. And dedicated Christians are probably just a little better than that, if you don't mind me saying. But to isolate your soul and saying, God, I need to sense that river of living water. And that needs to be the source of my thoughts. Now that may be a weird idea for you. That flow would be the source of your thoughts. The flow will always be parallel with Scripture. Always, 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 always be parallel with Scripture. When I preach, I'm not sitting there thinking, what did I think about that? Oh yeah, what was that? What was that on point number two on my notes? What was that? No, I try to enter into a place where I say, God, I need the flow. And because remember, the Spirit is truth. When you're talking to that friend and you just don't know what to say, you're trying to counsel them and help them. You don't need rote knowledge. You need that flow going in you and through you and God. And say, God, give me the scriptures that flow with that river of living water. We are devoid of life, and it's not that we're empty, we are numb in our society. That's a dangerous place for society to get. It's a dangerous place for me to get as an individual. So once again, am I a holy roller? No. I just want to protect the flow. So I want to ask the question, are you in that flow? As people that are baptistic in doctrine, we've tried so hard not to look like charismatics for the last 100 years. For some of us, it's like, what are we saying? What are we talking about? No, it's just Bible. Just forget how other people are misusing the Bible and look what the Bible says. Christianity will not make sense until you get in that flow. Young people in your late teens, early 20s, one of the things I wrote down here is this flow doesn't come by accident. Some of you may wonder why God is a little mysterious and why He holds back a little bit, but it's human nature. How many of you are involved in sales? I see Frank back there. Anybody who's involved with business, every time a business transaction is made, a sale is made anyway. But did you know that if I know 20 things about a product and I just lay them all on the table, that product becomes distasteful to the human psyche and to their emotions? There's something about us, we like a little bit of mystery. And God knows how we work. And God knows to keep Himself a little mysterious to us. And if you'll walk in the one bit of knowledge, the one bit of light that He's given you, He'll give you more. And God's just seeing you and testing you to see if you truly love Him, if you'll truly seek after Him. To him that hath, it shall be given, Mark chapter 4. But young people, I think what we need to do is isolate ourselves and say, am I oversatiating my mind and my heart with things that will keep that flow? So for me, this is what it looked like. I'm going to be very, very, very specific here. So I was in my, I think I was in my early 20s at Bible college. I started to get a hold of this truth, and I had a lot of problems even at that. I started to get a hold of this truth, and I remember I used to run back to my, because I used to work till about 1, 2 in the, I used to work about 1 in the morning. By the time I got home, it was about 1:30, and I could not go to sleep. And that's usually when I got in trouble. And when I say trouble, I don't know how you filter that, but that means for me playing good practical jokes in college. So the best one ever, by the way, is when I reset the clocks in our dorm room, and I got about 6 or 7 guys up. I said, go in the bathroom, look like you're getting ready. We reset all the clocks in the dorm room. And this guy called Robert Ike, he gets up out of his bed. It's 2 in the morning. He gets up and he goes, whew, whew. And I was just in my bed watching. I was just laughing my head off, as silent as I could. He goes into the bathroom in the dorm, and I had about 5 guys in there brushing teeth and shaving and everything. He gets up at 2 in the morning. He does his devotions for an hour. He's a pretty spiritual guy. And he does his devotions for an hour. He walks over at 3 in the morning over to the main campus, and there's nobody there, and the security guard goes, what are you doing here? And he's fully clothed in a shirt and a tie and a briefcase. It was the best one I ever did. So, but I'm of a different spirit now. So, and boy, did I get in trouble. So, So I remember I was just tired all the time in college. That's what college equals tired and no money. And I remember I would go up into my bed and I would just like think of a scripture, think of God, and listen, I would warm myself up next to His goodness within the context of scriptural truths. And I would think about verses I had heard that day or read that day, or I'd even read, and I would just sit there. There was a time in Bible college at one college I was at, because I was asked to leave for a semester from the other one, because I had way too many demerits. And I remember I was an interesting Bible student, because I would fail a lot of Bible courses because I would read my Bible all the time. So I was a little interesting of a Bible student. So it was kind of weird. So please do not emulate anything I'm saying, okay? I'm in big trouble after this message, so with all the parents. So. But I remember I would take this boat across a pond and I would go climb this oak tree and just sit there for hours. Just read and just sit there and just I would sit there still. God says, be still and know that I'm God. Just start warming my heart to the truths. And you know what I was doing? I was saying, God, let that river of living water flow. And I want to enjoy that flow. See, if I tell you as moms that are dealing with all your children, just read your Bible, read your Bible, read your Bible. It's more than that. It's we have to get close to the flow. And I'm telling you, we'll never thirst again. And that flow, with that flow comes knowledge and wisdom and insight and discretion. And there'll be situations that come up. You won't know why you need to make this decision over here while 20 people around you say, no, we need to go that way. But the flow is saying, no, go this way, go this way. You won't even know why. But it'll make sense afterwards. As many as are led by the Spirit, they are the children of God. So for some of us, I don't know how this sounds to you. I know with Travis's background, he heard a lot of the same terminology years ago, right, Travis? But it was always in a hyper pressure scenario to have a good church service, right? We're not even talking about church services. We're talking about life. We're talking about what Jesus talked about. These were very popular teachings in the early part of the 1900s. The Welsh Revival revived a lot of these teachings. Even Charles Spurgeon, the reason why he was so beloved in London is he brought life to preaching. A lot of men were reading their sermons, and there was a lot of deadness in religion, and he brought life to preaching. The newspapers of the day said his preaching was spiritual buffoonery. He'd pace up and down the platform and wave his hands, and they accused him of letting down the dignity of the pulpit. He was just full of life because when he was 16, he heard the verse, "Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved." And guess what? He was overcome with life, and he would do anything in his life to protect that life and therefore to preach that life to other people. Life. That's what Christianity is. We love the Bible. The Bible is the rote knowledge of the Bible is not an end in and of itself. God says that knowledge puffeth up. It's a means to that life. So once again, you see the public pressure in John 7. Jesus defies the public pressure. Don't get caught up in the public pressure. The public pressure will lead you away from the true Jesus. As I said before, you will feed off of something. It might as well be something that will cause you never to thirst again. I thought of this verse, this thought here. There's a lot of talk in our day and age of who are the chosen. And you'll find that societies and churches always go back and forth between Calvinism to Arminianism. And the Southern Baptist Convention was actually started as a Calvinistic convention. The first Southern Baptist theological school was actually Calvinistic. And what happens is the church world goes from the sovereignty of God back to man's responsibility, back to the sovereignty of God. And so nowadays there's a lot of thought of who are the chosen. Well, if you're thirsty, you're chosen. That's what J. Vernon McGee says. God says, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth," Isaiah 55. He says, "Come ye to the waters." J. Vernon McGee says it well. If you're thirsty, you're chosen. Come to the waters. God doesn't put a yellow mark down everyone's back who is his elect. And I want to encourage you to come and drink and protect that flow. There seems to be, you've heard me say it before, such a shift in the world system right now. It just seems odd. They say that birds can detect when a hurricane is coming. I wonder if God's people who've been walking with Him can detect that shift. There seems to be such a seismic shift going on in the world. Technology just growing by leaps and bounds, and even at an exponential rate. And we need to be a discerning people that know that life, sense that life, feel that life. Warm up next to that life. Because there's one place that nobody can touch you. Somebody can affect your mind. If I hold up a yellow card right now, a yellow card, you're going to think yellow, right? I can control that. If I took a bucket of water and I put it out like that, some of you are going to go like this. I may have caused an emotion of fear there. So I can kind of have some control over that. I can have control a little bit about what you do physically. If I just come up to you and give you a fake punch, you're probably going to go like this, right? But there's one part of you, as we talked about a few weeks ago, that nobody can touch. It's your soul. You need that. You need an underground source. Underground source coming up. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. He that has no money, come ye and buy. And he says, why will you labor for that which is not bread? Why will you continually labor for that which doesn't satisfy?